final words can reveal a lot about a person, a lot about what they cherished, a lot about what they valued. And we usually find that sort of information when you go to hear the reading of someone's last will and testament. And it should not surprise us that when we come to the reading of this last part of the Old Testament, that these six verses reveal something important in the mind of God. There is a word on the wicked, there is a word on the righteous, and there is a word on the future, what is to come. So what word then do we have on the wicked from this last section of the Old Testament? Well, let's look to verse 1 for an answer on that. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. And if you drop to verse 3, then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Now there's a couple of things that could be taken into account with the wicked. Consistently, the Bible tells us that there is a distinction between the wicked and the righteous. We saw that last week in verse 18. Go back there a chapter. You will again see a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. There is a distinction between them. That indicates to me that at times that distinction line between the wicked and the righteous becomes blurred. Something like that we saw in chapter 2 of this particular prophecy in verse 17 when they say that evil is good. But there is coming a time when the distinction will be made very clear. The Bible maintains a distinction when it comes to the wicked and the righteous. Such a distinction can be found in the garden. We find that distinction woven cleverly through the wisdom literature of the Bible, notably the Psalms and Proverbs that talks about it. In fact, what does Psalm 1 tell us? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. There's a distinction being drawn. Or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. There is a distinction between them. And it's blatantly obvious that there is a tension between the wicked and the righteous. Before we get to the end of the Old Testament, the righteous have been crying out to God, "How long, O Lord, how long?" Not only is it the name of a book, if you're familiar with Christian literature, Don Carson wrote a book on his reflections on suffering and evil, but it's also the lines of Psalms, Psalm 6, Psalm 13, two to give you an example, where the psalmist cries out, "How long, O Lord, how long must we wait for you to do something with the evil around us?" And we too should have that same cry as we await the righting of all wrongs and the coming of the Saviour, Jesus Christ. You could hear the righteous of Malachi's day crying out, "How long, O Lord, how long must we wait before you do something about the evil that surrounds us?" Do we have a similar cry? How long must we wait for you to restore all things, to right all evil, to have justice prevail in our land? Lord, don't you see the evil that is taking place? The arrogant are getting away with murder in the justice system, and those in authority do not seem to care. Lord, when will you act? And God's response to such cries is that, "Yes, I will act. And when I act, it will be total. There will be no holding back." Are we ready for God to act in such a way? And if he's going to say yes, who among your loved ones is ready for God to take action? Do your loved ones all know Christ? Because what's going to happen when God does take action? And God will be the instigator of dealing with the wicked. We will not usher in such action. It will be God's doing. He will do it. That's what happened at the cross. God was totally in charge of something we'd see as disastrous. But God knew what he was doing. God ushered in the means of dealing with the wickedness that's around us. It's obvious that the righteous want the wicked to be dealt with. They want to see justice done. And God, in response to the cries, says three things. First, God says the wicked will be dealt with. They won't get away with it. To show how serious God is, he uses the illustration of stubble being burnt. And when stubble is burning, none of it will escape. Growing up on a farm, I could see that when we used to burn the stubble of the wheat crops. You'd light it up, nothing would stop it. All would be consumed. Or he uses the illustration of a tree burning. When it catches a light, all is consumed, nothing escapes. And the wicked may think, well, we're going to get away with this. But no, they will not. Once stubble catches a light, it does not stop. Burns like a grass fire with the wind behind it. An old tree that catches a light, it keeps on burning right down through the roots. On the farm, when my father first purchased that particular farm, he had to do a fair bit of land clearing. And so he would cut the trees down at the stumps, pile all the little sticks together, the main wood would go back to the farmhouse to be used in the wood stove. And you'd pile the sticks on top of the stump, you'd light it up in the evening, you'd go back the next morning, and even the roots had been burnt out. That's how total this destruction is that's coming for the wicked. So what God is seeking to convey to his people through the fire illustrations is that when that fire occurs, it will be all-encompassing. No stubble or a tree can escape. The wicked will also not escape. Not one. And if we are crying out for God to take action with the wicked, when he does, all the wicked will be dealt with. That's the first point that God makes of the wicked. They will be dealt with. When they are dealt with, no one will escape. Don't think you can. They will be held accountable. There is a second point. God will be the instigator of dealing with the wicked. We read of that in verses 1 and 3. It's implied when God says that the day that is coming that will set them on fire. Who's warming up the place? Now, I don't want to get into global warming, but who's going to warm up the place? It's God, to the point where things will just catch a light. And the last part of verse 3 implies that God will bring about the destruction of the wicked. That does not mean the wicked are annihilated and no longer exist. That would be too easy. It implies that the wicked are on their way to what we would call hell. Destruction by fire is not a new concept. We see such destruction when Peter writes of the second coming. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. In 2 Peter, if you want to read that section, chapter 3. Whatever we say about God dealing with the wicked, it will be God who is in charge. God will start it, God will finish it. We see the sovereign God at work as he deals with the wicked. Psalm 2 is an interesting psalm, but what do the wicked do there? They think they're better than God, and God simply sits in heaven and laughs at them. It is God who is in control of the wicked. We've seen the word on the wicked as we come to the end of the Old Testament, as these few verses are read. The righteous can celebrate, although not immediately, that God will finally deal with the wicked, with the evil all around them. They've had their opportunities to repent and turn to him, but continual refusal of God's invitation means God will deal with the wicked. We may feel sorry for the wicked, but they've had their opportunity to repent and respond to the God of grace as he continues to hold out his hand and say, "Come to me," and yet they refuse. What about the word on the righteous? Look at verse 2 and part of verse 3. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Now there's some interesting phrases in there, and you're probably thinking, how is he going to get around some of these phrases? Well, let's have a look at it. The righteous are referred to as those who what? Revere the Lord. Revere the name of the Lord. It is like those who take God's name seriously. Hallowed be thy name, when we pray in that prayer. Jesus teaches his early followers that when they asked him, well, how should we pray, Lord? Hallowed be thy name. It's a breaking of the third commandment if we don't. See how serious God takes his name in that commandment. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. You might be thinking back to, how many times have I misused the name of God? We can be thankful that God is gracious. What are we then to make of the phrases? Son of righteousness, rise with healing and wings, leap like calves released from the stall. The descriptions given of the one who is coming and what he will do. And that one who is coming is the Saviour, Jesus Christ. There's only one who can give righteousness, and that is God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he has plenty of righteousness to give. He uses a metaphor, if you like. It's a mixed metaphor. The sun has a virtually inexhaustible supply of light and heat when you think about it. It's a bit hard for us to think of inanimate objects like that. But the sun has virtually inexhaustible supply of light and heat. There will come a time when God will wrap that up. That the Son of God, when he comes, has an inexhaustible supply of righteousness to give to those who ask for it. It's there for the taking. And such an inexhaustible supply of righteousness enables the follower of Jesus to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees and thus gain entrance to the kingdom. That righteousness is there for the taking. Son of righteousness is a way of describing what God will do for us in Jesus Christ. He offers us that righteousness. We think it should be the other son that's there, S-O-N, not S-U-N. But God's using a metaphor to say how much righteousness there is. We don't normally describe inanimate objects with feelings. I mean, you might say that that pew has compassion. Now, you might think there's very few pews that have compassion on me when you sit on them. God is describing his son that is coming, the son of righteousness, the inexhaustible supply of righteousness that he has to give. And such descriptors are used elsewhere. We find descriptions as given of God in the Bible. Look up Revelation chapter 1 and see how God is described there after the service. What then of rising with healing in its wings? We know God to be a healing God. We know he seeks to restore. And through Jesus Christ, he will heal and restore people. Ultimately, though, full healing takes place when the kingdom of heaven is ushered in its fullness. Very few of us would take the time to learn the original languages of the Bible that was written in. And you had a taste of translation work this morning. How many could understand what good A was in some of the other languages? Learning languages is a challenging thing. And we would prefer to rely on others for their insight that have gone before us when it comes to the translation of the scriptures. But occasionally there are struggles with how particular words should be translated from one language into another. And some would be quick to say, look, I struggle enough with English, or Australian, as someone pointed out. Struggle enough with that, let alone Hebrew or Greek. And the Hebrew word for wings here in this phrase can also be translated garment fringe. So the edge of the cloak that they were wearing can be translated that way. And so the phrase would read something like this. Risen with healing in the garment fringe. Now here's a question. Did Jesus ever heal people reaching out and touching the fringe of his garment? He did. The widow with the bleeding for 12 years, she reached out and touched the edge of his garment. And she was healed. And so here Malachi is some 450 years before that, saying the one that is coming will have healing on the fringe of his garment. for those who reach out to him. And there was a woman who did, who reached out. You'll find that story in Luke 8 verse 44. So Jesus is the healer. He is the restorer. What then of the phrase, you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall? Why are the calves leaping? You might like not being described as a cow or a calf, but that's what you're being described as here. They are overjoyed at being released from the confines of the stall where they have been shut up. Now, if you grew up on a farm and you had a milk cow, you knew that if you wanted milk the next morning, you had to lock the calf up, or the cow, separate the two of them anyway. And so when you came around in the morning and you milked the cow and you let the calf out in the back, that calf just jumped for joy because it was now finally out of that stall from being locked up all night. And that's what's being said here. They're leaping, they're overjoyed at being released from that confined place. And they're now freed from that. Isn't that a marvellous picture of the sinner who has been released from the confines of sin and has found the joy of freedom from such sins? Freedom one can experience with forgiveness of sin. You can imagine the joy experienced when one is forgiven a huge debt. Probably familiar with the parable of the unmerciful servant, where the unmerciful servant, well, the servant is hauled before the king, and the servant explains, look, I'll pay it back, and so the king forgives the debt. Then as the servant turns to leave, he sees that the servant was only owed him a few dollars. And that unmerciful servant locked the guy up because of that. That main servant experienced the joy of having his debt forgiven, but he did not forgive another one. You can imagine the joy we experience when we are forgiven all our sins. The slate is wiped clean. Think back to when you first became a Christian and you found the joy of release that Christ has given you. The joy of knowing that Christ has dealt with those confines that are around you. Or what stalls now have you found yourself caught in that you need to be released from? Ask Christ to release you from such confines, from the confines that have you trapped. What walls or fences are imprisoning you, or that you've built around yourself? In Malachi's time, it was the nation itself who was able to find release from the confines of the exile. They'd just come out of exile, and they've experienced that as a result of their own sin. And so the whole nation would leap for joy. We're free. That's what was happening. For joy at being released from the exile, the joy of the wicked being dealt with, the fact that God would now send someone like Elijah. The righteous also play a role with the wicked. When God acts, the righteous will trample the wicked as you would trample the ashes underfoot. Ultimately, God has the victory. What about a word on the future? And such a word comes in two parts. The first part deals with how we are to live under the commands of Moses, as in the law received by Moses. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. There's a danger of not remembering the past. Because if we don't remember the past, we're bound to repeat the mistakes and the sins of the past. We're told to remember Lot's wife in Luke 17, verse 32. Why are we told to remember Lot's wife? So that we do not make the same mistake that she made in trying to save her own life rather than trusting in God. The people were called upon to remember the law given to Moses for the people, how to relate to God and to one another. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9 reminds them that they had the task of passing on God's word to each successive generation. And it leaves us with the probing question, does God's word make any difference in our lives? And the second part of this deals with the one that God would send. It's the messenger, John the Baptist, or Jesus himself. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the fathers of the children to their hearts, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. What does the messenger proclaim? The law. What difference does the fifth commandment make in the life of the nation? What's the fifth commandment? Gee, we better do a series on the Ten Commandments, I think, Steve. But that has to do with the fathers and the children. Honour your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. If the commandments are not kept, what does God say he will do in these verses? He says he will come and curse the land. And the result of that, the long life they could have enjoyed by honouring their father and mother, is now taken away from them. They are now cursed as a result. We can spend a lot of time trying to work out the day of the Lord. We're told it's a dreadful day, a day the people of God look forward to, when God will right all wrongs and deal with the wicked. And indeed that will take place, and the Jews did look forward to that day that is coming, when God will deal with all those things. But it would appear that God puts the emphasis on our relationships. Relationships with our parents, relationships with our children. If you read Paul's letters, particularly two of them, he talks about this. The relationship of parents to their children and children to their parents. In which ways do parents need to turn? Or fathers? Do fathers ignore their children? Do fathers abuse their children? Do fathers embitter their children, exasperate them, as one writer puts it? What about children? Let's not let them off the hook. Do children rebel? Do children disobey? Do children neglect to care for their parents? They're some of the things that this writer is now looking at. He's looking at the relationship between the two. That's what he calls us to do. And then there is something that we don't like to think about. There will be silence for 400 years. Imagine if I just stood up here for 20 minutes and said nothing. You'd get uncomfortable after 10 seconds. We don't like silence. And yet in the intervening period between the Old and New Testaments, there's a period of 400 years where God is silent. Now, things did take place in that 400 years, but God was silent until he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to speak to the world. So as you ponder God's word, which closes out the Old Testament, consider, if God were to initiate the dreadful day of the Lord, are you ready for destruction to rain down on the wicked? And the wicked are anyone who is not trusting in Jesus Christ. Who do you know that does not trust in Jesus? Are they part of your family? Part of your work colleagues? We might say we want the wicked to be dealt with, but just remember who the wicked are. Do others see you revering the name of the Lord? Thank God that he has brought you into his kingdom through the blood of his own Son. Or are there matters that you need to deal with in a relationship? Maybe it's not between parents and children. Maybe it's between you and the next door neighbour. Or you and your work colleagues. Or you and your friends that you need to work on.